Turn with me now to Acts chapter 28 once again. You got to admit, Acts chapter 28 isn't the largest chapter in the Bible, and yet we're finding ourselves spending a whole lot of time here. Because, beloved, believe it or not, there's a lot here to be said. Okay? We're going to first read verses 23 to 24, and then we're going to read Revelation chapter 5. Acts 28. This is Paul's second meeting with this Jewish delegation from the different synagogues that were peppered across that city. And when they had appointed him, Paul, a day, there came many to him into his lodging. So it wasn't simply one or two people. It was quite a, this place, whatever this house, whatever the size of this place, there must have been a room accommodating enough to have quite a number of people on this second encounter. To whom Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. And what was his resource? Out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning to evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, verse 24 is there for you and I. Verse 24 is there to give you a little bit of comfort and solace that whenever you do share the gospel in any shape, way, and form, that is in conformity to God's word, whether you are speaking it or whether you give a tract or a good book for someone to read, that you hope would enlighten their need of Christ, whichever means that you choose, you're always going to have just two responses, as you see here. Some might believe, and others will believe not. Whatever that decision is on their part is not your responsibility. You're not a midwife in God's kingdom. You're not there in the birthing process, if you will. Your responsibility is to be a faithful witness to the things that you know to be true as it's been revealed in God's word. That's your responsibility. You can pray for them. That's another means you can use. If you're dealing with people that are overseas working on a different mission field, not only your prayers, but if you can, your financial support as well goes hand in hand. You become yoked with them in their labors. Okay? You become a participant in their labor. Alright? But getting back to verse 23, now we've spent considerable amount of time on this thing called the kingdom of God. And I thought I was finished, but this morning we're going to make a transition. Just be with me. We will make a transition from what's said in verse 23, expounding and testifying the kingdom of God, and the persuading of them of things concerning Jesus. We're going to make a transition here this morning from the tail end of kingdom to the beginning of this idea of persuading men concerning Jesus. What does that mean? Well, first off, what does it mean to persuade? So there's a word study involved. Well, let's add Revelation chapter 5. As we make this transition. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, we have a snapshot of the courtroom of heaven with God the Father as the main center of attention. Heaven's courtroom, heaven's palace, the dwelling place of God in all of his splendor and glory. There's nothing veiled, nothing hid. The splendor, the glory, and the majesty is all there. In chapter 5, however, the focus shifts from the Father to the Lamb. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, that would be God the Father, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So this scroll is an official document, if you will. And it's sealed. Okay, like all other ancient documents would have been. When John is writing this and he's describing this scene, the original audiences, who were the seven churches of Asia Minor, they automatically understood what John here was picturing. An official document with seals. Okay, and sometimes those seals would have like a ribbon attached to it that was used to secure the seal by tying it in a nice bow so that its contents would not be missing or fallen away, whatever. Okay? And I saw a strong angel with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. See, you have to break the seal on this particular document in order to see what is the contents. And apparently this particular scroll has writing on the inside and on the back side, just like we do a letter today. To serve to save paper, you might write on that front page, and then at the bottom you might have the word over with a little arrow telling the person, flip it on the back side and continue my narrative to you. That's what we have here. We have a scroll with writing on both sides, and then it's rolled, and then it's sealed. And the angel is proclaiming a question. Who is worthy to break these seals and read its contents? No man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So there seems to be this exhaustive search on the person who was worthy enough in heaven, already gone on to glory, those living on the earth, and those buried, those under the earth, those in their graves. And apparently nobody worthy enough was found who could open the document. Apparently this document was so important, it needed a special person of importance to break the seals and find out its contents. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon, let alone break it, let alone look upon it. So there's this exhaustive search, high and low, and we come up empty-handed. And John, he's curious. He wants to know what's in the scroll. Just like if you got a love letter and you have several siblings around you, and they're all huddled around you, they want you to open up that letter and for them to know what your sweetheart wrote to you. That's what John here. John's eager to find out what's in the scroll. What's the message? And he's crying. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, had prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So this scroll, this official document, didn't have simply one lone seal, but seven seals. And one of the elders up there tells John, do not weep. Behold, what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Notice what's said about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has prevailed. Prevailed over what? Sin, death, Satan, and the world. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Now here's how you understand what it means that the Lion has prevailed. For thou hast slain and hast redeemed us, past tense, to God, by thy blood, out of every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. So this goes beyond tiny Israel. This is a universal, in scope, redemption. and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. So when we're told that the Apostle Paul, when he receives this delegation of Jews the second time, because the first time he introduced himself, and when that meeting was done, they had appointed another day when they would come and have more time, apparently, because he did all that from morning till evening in that second visit. And it says he expounded and testified of God's kingdom, which something that they were looking forward to, as we shall see. Where did they get that anticipation from? But then it says he now persuades them things concerning Jesus. And this probably would have been one of the things that Paul brought to their attention, the high exalted position that Jesus of Nazareth now had at that time, and what he has today and forever. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, verse 13, under the earth, notice, heaven, on earth, under the earth, the same wording is found at the beginning when they were trying to find somebody worthy enough to open the book and crack the seals. And such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. So there's worship and adoration given to the Father and unto the Lamb. So the same worship that is given to God the Father here is given to the Lamb himself as well. Not piecemeal, not parceled out, but the same devotion and worship given to God the Father who sits on the throne is also reciprocated and given to the Christ himself. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. So I read chapter 5 simply to show you that in this particular scene, the center of attention was focused on the Lamb. Now, he's called the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, how in the world do you reconcile in one person the qualities and the attributes of a lion and a lamb together? And yet Christ is the person who can reconcile the characteristics of both of these animals into one person. All right. Today's lesson is entitled, The Davidic Covenant Fulfilled. The Davidic Covenant Fulfilled. And you ought to be answering or asking, you didn't mention that at all in your opening readings. I know that. Just hang tight. We're not done yet in Sunday school. So, before we can continue in considering things concerning Jesus, we have one little postscript to this thing about the kingdom that I felt I needed to mention. I did not want to leave it hanging, because some of you students may be asking yourself, well, what about that Davidic kingdom? Is that still future? Is that still awaiting us yet down the road? Or is the Davidic covenant fulfilled? Do you know where you can find the mentioning of the Davidic kingdom? And can you actually find its fulfillment mentioned in the New Testament? That's a good question. I'm here to ask that question and to give you the answer so that you can have that ammunition in your sword of the Spirit. Okay? Luke records in Acts chapter 28, verses 23, and persuaded them, the Jews that came into his house, that Jewish audience, he persuades them concerning things concerning Jesus And at the same time, he did this out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. All right? When the Jews came on that second date that they had picked, Paul did extensive teaching and exposition, expounding, if you will, on the kingdom of God. And we looked at that kingdom, what it is, what it's not. And all of this seems to be going back to its attachment to the hope of Israel, of which Paul was now incarcerated for. He got himself in trouble because he was going around the Roman Empire, first to the synagogue, or to the synagogues in the plural, showing to them things concerning Christ, the Messiah, who died in Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate, but 3 days and three nights later rose again from the dead, and was seen of witnesses 40 days upon the earth before he went back to his Father to receive that kingdom. Some believed, some didn't. But those who did not believe, especially the religious leaders in Jerusalem, went so far as to desire the Apostle Paul to be killed. And they dragged him before several Roman governors at that time in order for the governor to find fault in Paul's positions in order to eliminate him. And in that wrangling between them and at least Festus and Felix, two Roman governors of that area of the world, Paul stood before both of those governors and the last Herodian king on the throne, King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II. He was the last king before Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Matter of fact, Titus, during the three-year siege, enlists Herod Agrippa II to reason with the Jews behind the walls, to simply lay down their arms, raise the white flag, and Titus was going to let them live. They chose otherwise. And they died by the hands of the Romans. Now, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is where we get the so-called Davidic covenant. Second Samuel 7. Now, I want this to be burned into your minds, because there are some people today who advocate the Davidic covenant has not yet been fulfilled. Some may go say, well, maybe partially, but not fully. Well, according to the New Testament writers, the Davidic covenant, signed, sealed, and delivered, my friends. I'm going to show you this. And once I show it, it's in your hands now to communicate it to others. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself and give you a little bit of background. David, at this point, is riding the crest of his power, his glory, in his magnificence as king of Israel. And he has a hankering desire to do something. It must have been on his radar for quite some time. He wants to build a permanent structure to house the Ark of the Covenant and a central meeting place for God's people and the Levites to do the service of God, making atonement for Israel by building a temple. Up until this point, all they had was that tabernacle of the congregation that was built during the 40-year wandering under the leadership of Moses. By the time you come to David, that tabernacle that was built in the wilderness has greatly been pared down to the only piece of furniture that David had that he could bring back to Jerusalem was the Ark of the Covenant. This tabernacle was reared up and built, or was reared up and became permanent in a city called Shiloh. And Shiloh was eventually destroyed And those ruins, those ancient ruins, are still there today for you to look at on a Holy Land tour or a trip to Israel. Where was the rest of the furniture? David just brings back the Ark of the Covenant, and the first time he did that, he didn't do too good of a job. One of his best friends died in the process. And he got angry with God. And when they finally did it the second time, they had to go back to the source of all things. They had to go back to the Old Testament scriptures to find out, how do we handle this Ark of the Covenant? And the second time, they did it right. So David has this desire to build this temple. Nathan the prophet comes in one day to visit David, and David unloads on Nathan his desire to build this temple. And Nathan simply says, hey, go for it. You're the king. Well, Nathan agrees with David at this point. Now, please follow along, please. So David has a desire. Nathan comes in. Hey, David, how are things going? Fine, I have this burning desire. Well, what is your burning desire? I want to build God a temple. And Nathan doesn't pray about it. He says, hey, that sounds good to me. Go for it. Well, while Nathan is leaving the presence of the king, God taps Nathan on the shoulders and says, go back and tell David he's unfit to build me my temple. He's a bloody man. He's a man of warfare. The temple is supposed to be a place of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness. So Nathan has to go back and tell David, David, you need to put the brakes on. And God tells Nathan to tell David, your son that will come from your loins will build me this temple. He'll have the task of building that temple. And so what David does from this point on, he begins to amass all the raw materials from his allies to the north. The wood and the gold and the silver and whatever was needful. David does all this preparation. Basically, if you want to, he has it all lined up in a warehouse. I'm speaking in modern terms. Someplace. Already prefab, pre-made, whatever, for Solomon to simply put together when Solomon becomes a king. And in this exchange between God, Nathan, and David, God now gives to David a covenant, an agreement about this temple and about the person who was going to make the temple. Now, I'm emphasizing the word temple because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul identifies the new covenant temple, which is you, or a body of like-minded saints meeting together. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 6. You are that temple now. Not made of hands, not made of stone, but made of what? Flesh. Men and women who've been born again, quickened, regenerated, and risen to newness of life in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, enough said. 2 Samuel 7, look at the Davidic covenant. Second Samuel 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, David, when you're dead, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, singular, seed, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. This is the Davidic covenant. And notice, it's talking about the Davidic kingdom. Now remember, Scripture calls your attention to a lesser individual, pointing to a much greater personality who was to come. You have what's called the David himself, the lesser David, the man David, who went through certain experiences. And yet his life is a foreshadow. His life was a picture of a much greater David who would come later in time. And that was the Lord Jesus. You're going to find the same thing here. We're talking about Solomon initially. Now, David had many wives and he had many sons, but only one son was going to be the builder of the temple, and that was Solomon. Verse 12, on the surface, up front, is talking about an issue that would come out of David's loins. Solomon. Solomon would eventually proceed out of David's bowels through Bathsheba, and God would establish his kingdom, the kingdom of Solomon, on earth. And during that very peaceful reign for some 40 years, the temple, the first temple of Solomon, would be constructed. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, beloved, Solomon eventually died. And after his death, Rehoboam, his son, who took the reins of that kingdom, saw that kingdom divided in a civil war. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Well, that kingdom was split in half and was never united ever again. The Assyrians destroyed the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC. And Nebuchadnezzar takes 3 invasions before he simply destroys the city of Jerusalem, razes it to the ground, and destroys that first temple that Solomon built in 586 BC. Well, here we're being told that a throne and a kingdom would last forever. Well, Solomon died, and his kingdom did get divided. And then both the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, both were destroyed and both went into exile. So verse 13 automatically tells us that we have to look to a greater Solomon versus the lesser Solomon. Because this kingdom, there's a Solomon-Christ relationship here. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, now watch this. This is where people stumble. We've now gone beyond lesser Solomon. We're considering the greater Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Well, that's the relationship between God the Father and Jesus, father and son relationship. But here's where people stumble. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. How do I know I'm talking about Jesus and not Solomon? Here's your challenge. Read the entire lifespan of King Solomon. Go back to his Proverbs. Go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. And read the Kings and the Chronicles, that portion that begins and ends the span of King Solomon's 40-year reign. Find me one iota where verse 14 was physically fulfilled on King Solomon. Show me where King Solomon was chastened or beaten with the rods of men. Show me from the scriptures where King Solomon was also beaten with stripes, meaning whipped, by the children of men. If you can find any instance as it's recorded in the life of Solomon, then my position here this morning is out the window. Verse 14 is prophetic, pointing to Christ. And I'll show you. By my mercy, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Beloved, King Solomon, he died. King Solomon's kingdom came to a civil strife following his death and the ascension of Rehoboam. And then you have 10 northern tribes to the north with 19 successive kings who were as black and dark as sin is. And you had 19 kings to Judah and Benjamin, which follows suit, with only a handful of those kings ever being told that they did that which was right in God's sight. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. This is called the Davidic covenant. And it's referring to a Davidic kingdom that was going to last forever. Well, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, but the Assyrians exiled the 10 northern tribes, the Babylonians exiled the 2 southern tribes, and when everybody was allowed to go home under King Cyrus the Great in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, not all the Jews left and went back home to Jerusalem. They stayed comfortably in the empire of Persia and in the empire of Greece and Rome and were scattered across the known world at that time. Not every Jew who was deported by Nebuchadnezzar returned back to their homeland. You read that in the text itself. And then, my dear brothers and sisters, you got a problem. From AD 70 onward, there was no kingdom of Israel on the globe. And what happened in May of 1948 fulfills nothing prophesied by Scripture. If you know anything about your history. So what do we do with this? It talks about a kingdom that shall be forever. And then we're being told that whoever this future king is going to be, who would be the greater Solomon in verse 14, seems to get themselves into a situation where they're beaten with the rods and beaten with the stripes of men. But King Solomon himself never experienced any of that. So what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? I got a smile on my face. What do we do? Let me show you my understanding. And then you do with it as you wish. Are you ready? Let's look at the greater Solomon. Turn with me to Psalm 22. We're told that the one who's spoken of in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7, he's going to commit iniquity. All right, Pastor, you're really on thin ice. Jesus never sinned. Hold tight. Hold tight. And this person, this greater Solomon, is going to be chastened with the rods of men, and he's going to be chastened with the stripes of the children of men. Okay, hang tight. Here we go. Psalm 22, verse 1. What does Scripture hear? What does Scripture? Let's see this greater Solomon. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? These are words that Jesus himself quotes. This is one of the 7 sayings that's uttered from the cross by the one who's impaled on that cross. He quotes verbatim Psalm 22, verse 1 in our English Bibles, because the one who's quoting Psalm 22, 1 is the one who is experiencing these words. And beloved, in David, here we have the lesser David, and then you have the greater David quoting from the lesser David, saying the same experiences of that lesser David is now more amplified in the experience of the greater David on the cross. Drop down to verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. This is messianic. This is as if David was writing this, as if he stood or sat at the very foot of the cross. Drop down to verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like potash. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Notice, thou hast brought me. The Father has brought the greater David into the dust. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Pastor, that ain't good enough. You're telling me, based on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, that this so-called greater Solomon commits sin? Jesus commits sin? And what you just got done reading in Psalm 22, yes, Psalm 22, verse 1, Jesus does identify himself with those same words, but nothing in Psalm 22 mentions stripes or being beat with the rods of men. Pastor, I think you're on thin ice. Now turn to Isaiah 53. This is not my argument. I got news for you. There are those who have come way before you and I in time, and they made this connection already. This is not novel with your pastor, but this is something he's come to understand in the course of time. Isaiah 53, look at verse 4. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Here's how you reconcile. If he commits sins, I will do whatever. Jesus never committed sins. But beloved, stop and think. He died for your sins. Your sins were placed upon him as if he committed them. In that sense, Christ did commit iniquity, because our sins were laid to his account. Read on. The chastisement, there's the beating, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Nowhere is the lesser Solomon ever told that he was beaten or whipped by anybody. Matter of fact, he was an earthly king who could order such punishments to be levied on any one of his subjects, but not him. But notice, the greater Solomon, our iniquities became his iniquities, and our chastisement and our beating that we should have received, he took for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And God Almighty had laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. What does that say in 2 Samuel? If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the stripes of the children of men. There it is. That part of the Davidic covenant was fulfilled in the greater Solomon. Look at verse 10, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now go back to Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Look at verse 4. The Lord God had given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakened it, morning by morning, he wakened it my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God had opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And that was messianic. And that was fulfilled by Christ. So the person who is being spoken of or being identified in 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, I will be his father and he will be my son. Well, that's all you got to do is read Psalms 2, where the father is speaking to the son and addresses the son as God. If he commit iniquity, Jesus committed no sins, but our sins were what? Placed upon him, and he suffered and received the blows that we should have received. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Yes, turn with me now to John chapter 19. I got to watch my time here. Look at John 19. Let me show you the fulfillment of that on the greater Solomon. John 19, verses 1 to 2. John 19, verses 1 to 2. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. That's that greater Solomon, fulfilling 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Beloved, this is not novel with your pastor. This is something that he has discovered by reading the works of other people who have come decades, if not centuries, before you and I. They made that connection right out of the gate. Look at verse 16 and following. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. They called all of the soldiers, and they clothed Jesus with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, and put it upon his head. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, the rod, reed, and did spit upon him, and bowed their knees, and worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, purple, which is associated with kings, not commoners, and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Now that's just simply the Davidic kingdom being fulfilled in part. In the next hour, we're going to see the icing to that cake from an apostle himself who clarifies any doubt in your mind that the Davidic kingdom was fulfilled completely in the person and work of Christ. So what do we find in that Davidic covenant? You have the lesser Solomon right out of the gate, out of David's loins. Now stop and think. Was not Jesus also a descendant of David from David's loins? Check. Was Solomon out of the loins of David? Check. Does Solomon have a kingdom? Check. Does Christ have a kingdom? Not according to some, but according to you and I. Check. Does Solomon's kingdom last forever? No. Is Christ's kingdom going to last forever? Check. Did Solomon commit iniquity? You better believe it. All of his many wives stole his heart, right? Check for him. Did Jesus commit sin? Not actual sins, but were not your sins and our sins laid upon him? Check. Was Solomon ever beaten by people? Was he ever captured by an invading army and put into a dungeon and beat and whipped and spit upon? No. Was Jesus? Check. Isn't that beautiful? But Pastor, we got a problem. Solomon's kingdom came to an end. How does Jesus' kingdom get fulfilled? That's in the next hour. May the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.